You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Amen. Daniel Clay, I appreciate those throwbacks, brother. Makes this day even more sentimental. Hey, guys, good morning. I'm excited to continue in our series on Ephesians, so if you'll turn to the fifth chapter, we'll go there. And one of the reasons I'm excited is because when you preach through books of the Bible, you commit to really value and prioritize the things that that God wants us to hear. And so all cards on the table, I don't wake up on Monday morning going, you know what I'd love to talk about the next Sunday? The Christian sexual ethic. That just sounds awesome. I'd rather talk about something easier like tithing or forgiveness, right? But here we are, and this is an important passage for all of us. So if you know, we've said this, but the first three chapters of Ephesians are really about what the Lord's already done for us. And then the last three are about the practical implications of Christianity. And I feel like last week and especially this week, we're really in the heart of practical Christianity. And so my prayer for you all week is that this has been helpful, or that this would be helpful for you. One of the verbs that you'll see throughout the book of Ephesians is walk. You'll see it all throughout the book. You'll see it twice here. And then in one sense, when it's used, it's mean to walk with great carefulness, with precision, and then accuracy in the steps. And so my hope today, as we see this passage, is that we would walk towards a few things. We'd walk towards obedience, we'd walk towards wisdom, and we'd walk towards joy. And I think we'll see that here in the passage. And so I just want to jump right into it in verse 3. Kind of get to the heart of, amongst other things in here, the Christian sexual ethic. And maybe to say that another way, how Christians should approach God's understanding and idea of sex. So let me read the first three verses here. It says this, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." So the idea there, sexual morality, a more specific word in this context, the word porneia, going to be translated here as fornication. But he goes further. He says not only that, he says all impurity. So he's saying everything else. And so he's not even talking about the sexual acts themselves, if you will, with the first two verbs. He actually goes to the third verb and he says covetousness. So it's not even those things. It's improper desire towards those things. Okay, so this is pretty far-reaching in what he's saying. And then he goes even further in verse 4, and he says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, even about these things." And so we're not even talking about the acts themselves, but we're talking about our approach and our conversation towards sex. And he says these things are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. That's the end of verse 4. So you might be hearing this now and going, all right, there we go. Okay. Yet again, from a conservative church, the archaic, outdated Christian sexual ethic. Are you serious? Have we not evolved? I'll talk about that here more in a minute. I think you would be remiss. I think you would miss something. I want to say this. I think you would miss something if you only read this passage as a list of negatives, as a list of rules. It is certainly that. The clarity of the text tells us that Paul wrote this inspired by the Holy Spirit a certain way. And so he did intend to say it the way that he did. It very much is a law for us to live. But I think the key really to understanding this passage for me starts in the previous two verses. And so I want to read those. And they say this, starting in verse 5. It says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So if you're only reading this passage in the negative, if you're only going, okay, there it is, this outdated, archaic list of rules that I'm never going to live up to. And then, I mean, if you're missing the fatherhood, I mean, because once again, I think, and this happens all the time when we preach, like the Word of God drives us straight to the heart of the Father. And so you can't just read this in the negative. What is he saying there? He's saying you are a beloved child, which means you have a father. And if you are a beloved child and you have a father, then implicitly in that relationship is the understanding that the Father has created a world for you to live in and that he knows better than you in that world. And so You think about, as we take kind of the whole sweep of the Bible, God's design for sex is very clear. Okay, so we have an entire book of the Bible dedicated to sex, a lot of which I would feel terribly awkward and uncomfortable reading it. I'm not even talking about explaining it. I mean, reading it would be terribly awkward for me in this context. And what's interesting about this book that's almost entirely dedicated to sex is this passage in the book where, not even in the detail, but almost the almost a preamble that says, okay, sex is wonderfully enjoyed in the context, here's the Christian sexual ethic, I'll give it to you, between a sacrificial, covenantal, we're in this forever, monogamous, only us, relationship between a man and a woman. And so in Song of Solomon's explanation of the Christian sexual ethic, you hear this, but I adjure you, daughters, by the does and the gazelles of the field, that you not awaken love until it pleases. And so if you're only reading this passage in the negative and you're missing God's design for sex, God's design for sex is this, that it's too brilliant and it's too sacred, and the consequences of sexual expression outside of the boundary that he created, the consequences are too severe and too dire and too disastrous for Paul or for the Bible to give us any other ethic. And so he's doubling down on the Christian sexual ethic, not to hem us into some kind of archaic, outdated place where we're missing everything. He's actually saying, no, the good Father knows what's perfect for us. And so here's this world and here's these boundaries that we're to live in. And to live in those things is to actually flourish. And to not live in those things is to suffer consequence. I was at Taco Cabana last week. You go there too. What are you laughing at? My son, William, he's four. He just turned four. He knows how to walk. Fortunately, he knows how to walk, but he's kind of learning how to walk the right direction. And he's a space cadet. He is in his own world a lot of times. So we went into Taco Cabana and we all walked inside, and he's usually pretty good at following me. But there was like this 10-second lull where I was looking for him and I can't find him. And then, you know, you get that angst as a parent. And then finally I look over, and in the drive-through line, he's standing in front of where you order, where the cars order, and he's just staring up, like taking in the menu, and I think he's talking to the drive-through person trying to order some food. And I'm like, man, yeah, that might sound really cute and funny or whatever to you, but I'll tell you what, the reason why I made a beeline to him is because, one, that's not where you order, and two, he's put himself in harm's way. As cute as that might be, he's barely this tall, he's a little guy, and he is unequivocally, without a doubt, in harm's way. He could get run over. Any person could have run him over right there. So the reason that I rushed over there to get him was because I'm a dad who knows what's good for him. The heart of the Father is always, always to protect us and to lead us to what is good. And that's what we see outlined here. And so I don't think, and I'll talk about this here in a little bit. I feel like, I want just from my heart to yours, okay? I don't feel like this is unclear, okay? There are certain places in the Bible that are unclear. There is a certain level of gray sometimes when we read the Bible to understand what it's saying. But in this passage specifically, I don't see a lot of gray. I see more black and white. I see here it is. This is the Christian's, part of the Christian's understanding of sex. Here it is, that we're not supposed to have impurity in our lives, and we're not supposed to covet unhealthily things that aren't ours. And I feel like that's clear. And so I want to dignify you if you choose not to believe this, but I also want to dignify the Bible that I think it's made it really clear that this is God. If we're going to take the Bible at its word, this is part of God's standard for us to understand a Christian sexual ethic. And then we keep going and we kind of dig into the heart of the passage here. And he says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And I go, okay, I'm trying to understand why the antidote to those things would be thankfulness. That doesn't make sense. It wasn't as immediately intuitive to me that thankfulness would be the antidote towards sexual sin. And then I started thinking about it, and actually some commentators helped me with this, that it makes a ton of sense when you read the first two verses of the passage. Therefore, be imitators of God. So what he's saying is that at the heart of covetousness, at the heart of impurity, at the heart of all sexual sin is a self-centeredness. That's what he's saying. And not only a damage that we do to our own lives, there's always other people who are sinned against as well. And these are real people, perhaps, that we're with, and these are people that we don't even know sometimes. To objectify somebody who you don't even know is still to sin against them. Because you are not looking at them listen to what this passage has said. Our approach in this situation is to be imitators of God. To be imitators of God. Why? Because we're loved. Because we're loved. Like costly sacrificial love. Because we are loved by the Father. That is our sexual ethic. And so how can you treat somebody other, like there's this part of this passage, and it really got to me. It's another part of the passage, but it says, don't walk like the Gentiles do. Don't continue to walk like the Gentiles do. And the hard part of that is that they're all Gentiles. Like, this is a predominantly Gentile church, and Paul's saying, don't walk like the Gentiles. They're Gentiles. And so I think by extension, what he's saying is, hey, Dallas, I know there's a lot going on out there. I know there's tons of temptations, what I would readily acknowledge, but don't walk like a Dallasite anymore, because that's not who you are. You're loved. You are loved and forgiven. And so you imitate God in your sexual identity. You imitate God. And the theme of your heart is costly, sacrificial obedience. And that's not, we've said this whole series that we approach the Christian life from acceptance, not for acceptance. We've said that for weeks now. And so when you're around somebody, when there's that temptation, our attitude is, I get to lay down my life for you. It's not what I get out of. What I get out of this is inherently selfish and sinful. And so that's why Paul's saying the antidote to this is thankfulness, because thankfulness is always about what somebody else has done for us. And we keep going in the text, and it says this, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And then he says this, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Just a word on wrath. I think sometimes the notion there, the idea of wrath, is that it's some kind of vengeful, irrational, just flippant God, just like, you know, thundering out anger or whatever. And that's not the biblical idea of wrath. And when you get to the heart of wrath and you get to the heart of the Father's love for us, what he's actually saying is, I have created a world for my children to live and flourish and be fully alive, and I will one day rid that world of everything that is ultimately harmful to them. But he says, don't be deceived, and I think the reason this is important for us today, C.S. Lewis coined the idea of chronological snobbery, and so the idea there is that we think the things that are maybe more recent or more our time are kind of the most important things. And so you're always going to find someone, again, going back to the idea that the Christian ethic is archaic. You're always going to find somebody who says, well, you know what, that was kind of the past tense translation, but now today, you know, we've actually understood that the Bible means this. And I just think that's really problematic for a number of reasons. And so I would just be very wary of anybody who tells you that there's something different about 2018 that wasn't true prior to today, especially when it comes to biblical revelation. But I want to dive even further into the heart of this passage as it relates to obedience. And he says this, and I'll start in verse 7. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. The struggle with sexual temptation is real, okay? It's real. I have a past. I have a past. I have a story. A lot of darkness in my life. I, by virtue of being a pastor, have a front row seat to a lot of the pain, a lot of the shadows, a lot of the darkness in your lives as well. And it's really hard. One of the hardest things about my job sometimes is to hear and absorb and to walk in these things, just all cards on the table. And yet, again, kind of going back to this idea of chronological snobbery, I think we have to be really careful, okay? Because I would readily concede that 2018 is different than prior in some sense, okay? I'm still a millennial, okay? Millennial by the skin of my teeth, but still a millennial. And when I courted Dana, my sweet wife, I think our world was very, very different than the world that you live. I've told you that before. Like the Facebook.com had just come out. We're like, what the heck is this, right? So I readily acknowledge that the world is changing and the world is different. But you know when else it was really hard to be a Christian? 1968, when you had this really conservative kind of moral fabric begin to be, begin to dissolve because of the sexual revolution of the late 60s, which some of our gray hairs can tell you, there was stuff going on back then that is, I don't think we would talk about it today, like the things that were happening back then. And then you even go further back, and this is the point I really want to make to y'all. You go further back, and you think about the context of this book itself. Okay, this is the Ephesian church. This is a pagan church. These are Christians who have been saved out of a pagan lifestyle. In the background, in the backdrop of Ephesus is the temple of Artemis, the goddess Diana. She was the goddess of fertility. So because of some of the people in this room, it would be inappropriate for me to tell you about the stuff that was happening in that city all around them and some of the things that they had participated in prior to becoming Christians. And so Paul doubles down on this standard of Christian ethics because he knows that this is good for us. He's doubling down on the world that God created for us. And Christian sexual temptation was challenging for them today, and it's challenging for us today too. But that does not change the standard that a loving father gives to his children. It doesn't. It can't. We're not that special. He doesn't change. And this is his best for us. I remember kind of going back to the conversation about clarity. Because again, I do think this is an issue of obedience. I think this is clear. I don't think there's a lot of gray in here. We can either lean towards obeying it or we don't. And if you don't, I think I would at least have the intellectual honesty if I were you to say that. I don't believe this. But I think the argument's clear. I just don't believe it because I think it's clear. But not only, so I don't think it's an issue of clarity, but I do think it could be an issue of trust. So I remember in a particularly difficult season of my life, several years back, very, very difficult season. I was so confused. I was so angry. I was so hurt. I couldn't make heads or tails of a lot of things. I didn't know what was true. I felt just, I was a wreck. I was all over the place. But I knew that there was this pastor who loved me. This pastor, I knew. I knew on my worst day that I could anchor my heart and that this guy loves me. And so one of the things I knew, and it was ultimately the Holy Spirit that led me to this, but he led me to find that man's voice. Because I knew if I found his voice, that his words would be true. And what's interesting about love, if you know this, what's interesting about love, especially fatherly love, is that fatherly love begets trust. When you have love, you begin to grow in trust. And so if you're struggling, believing or living out this ethic that Paul says, this issue of obedience, again, I don't think it's an issue of clarity. I do think it's an issue of trust. And if you are loved by God, which you are most certainly are, then you can grow to grow in that trust. You can grow to trust him. You can grow to hear his voice. I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm saying it's possible. And then he keeps going, and I'll just read through 14. It says this, "Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." I studied this passage, never caught that, okay? Always thought the idea here was that we were in the light, and as a Christian, we are in the light, but that's not what Paul just said. Paul just said, you were darkness, but now you're light. So when you became a Christian, you were darkness, but now you're light. So if you're living, if you have given yourself over to sexual sin, then you're actually, it's possible to be in the light and yet very dark. I think that's what he's saying. It's possible to be in the light and very, very dark. And with that in mind, I want to keep reading verse 8, the end. "Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found and all that is good and right and true, and then try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, and take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" I'm not a fool. Okay, I am a fool, but in this conversation, okay, I just, my baseline expectation, my understanding, my inclination is that many of us are struggling today, right now, with this issue of a far-ranging understanding of sexual morality, be this pornography, be this infidelity, be this just unhelpful, lustful thoughts that plague us all day. And so, I know what it's like to be consumed by these temptations. I know this, okay? But I think there's two different, I think there's a lot of people in this room that would testify to both things, okay? They would testify to how awful the darkness is and how true the lies feel in the darkness. You know that's where the enemy wants you. You know his MO. He isolates and attacks. He isolates and attacks. He puts you into every little what-if scenario about you actually coming clean and coming into the light. And he says, if you do that, this will happen. What if, what if, what if, what if? The consequences are too severe. Your sin's not that significant anyway. Everybody's doing it. You'll work through it. You'll clean yourself up. It's all there. That's all part of his repertoire of lies. And the darkness is dark. And I don't have to make this argument. I see it in your faces. I see it as you're nodding your heads. The darkness is dark. And yet here's the Bible. This isn't even me. Here's the Bible saying, when you are in the dark, you come into the light. Come into the light. Awake, O sleeper. Wake up, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. For as many people that can make the testimony of how dark the darkness is, there are so many of you who can say that when I found the light and when I came clean and when I brought this before the Lord and others, things began to change in my life. And it's true. I hung out with a guy a couple weeks ago who told me about this issue, this struggle that he had with pornography. It was a daily struggle for him in high school. And then he met the Lord. He grew in grace. He got discipled. And I said, brother, when's the last time that you looked at it? He's like, I don't remember the last time. It's been years. I'm not peddling something to you. We just sang this. The Lord is a healer. The Lord is a redeemer. The Lord is a transformer. Like, we take things that are in the dark and we bring them to the light. And we do that because we're loved. We're loved, not for acceptance, from acceptance. And so, like today, I'm telling you, there's never been a better time in your life to bring whatever it is that's hidden in your life out into the light. Today's the day to do that. And those aren't my words, those are his. He says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And so I think this is where we see obedience. This is where we see walking towards obedience. And then in the last two parts of the passage, and we'll get through these quickly, he talks about walking in wisdom and then walking in joy. Walking in wisdom, okay, verses 15 through 17. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. And he says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So I'm reading this book right now. I actually just finished it by David Pallison. It's called How Sanctification Works. Really great book. You should read it. I think that's the title. I might have messed that up. One of the things that he says that's so helpful is in our struggle with sin or in our growth as a Christian, he says, like what you hear ad nauseum, especially in our culture, is, just remember the gospel. Just remember your justification. Just remember God's love for you. And those are absolutely true. Really, really important things for us to do. But he said, that's only part of how we actually change. And so Pallison says there's really four ways that we change. We change, God changes us, which that's a given, but I needed to say it. And then truth changes us, so the Bible changes us. And then he says there are two other things that actually change us. Suffering and hardship will change us. And then other people will change us. Community will change us. Wisdom from others will change us. And man, I'll tell you what, like when you think about, like, because I just said that there's so much about the Bible that is, I think, more black and white, that's clear. There's also plenty that's gray, that's just really gray. And I don't mean that the Bible's not gonna kind of give us contours and wisdom in that direction, but what I do mean is that like how a first date went for you, you're not going to open up to a proverb and have that one outlined for you. You're going to need some help from people who have been on first dates and from people who have wisdom about first dates. And so that's why we need each other. And that's the idea here too. And just the idea of this book on Ephesians is that we're brought to life and then we're brought together. One of my fears sometimes for all of us is that our Christianity becomes so individualistic, especially in a mega church, where we think that it's just about our little personal experience every time that we walk in here. And I think that what this passage is doing is he's saying, no, we are brought to life, and then we're brought together because it's littered with a bunch of plural pronouns. And so even the idea of this passage is not directed just to individuals, but how individuals work out their lives together. And he says, you work out your life by walking in wisdom, and you're not going to know what wisdom is unless you're with people who know what wisdom looks like, because the Bible is not going to answer every single practical question for you. You have to have other people help you along the way. I was hanging out with a guy in my home group this week, and he's super old, 57, so old, crazy old. And he and I were talking about just balancing being a truth teller, which I have some of that in me, and then also thinking the best, believing the best, and walking with people who maybe don't see things like you. And it was just so helpful for me to hear this guy go, man, I've made this mistake, this mistake, this mistake, and go, oh my goodness, I know exactly what you're saying, and it's really helpful for me. And so I think what Paul's telling us here is that we walk towards obedience by understanding what the scripture says, and then we walk towards wisdom by working this out together. And then the last thing is that we walk towards joy. He says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts, and giving thanks always for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Here we go. Okay. The first part. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Those things are side by side for a reason. Okay, I'm really thankful to be part of a church and to be part of a community that doesn't build fences where fences don't need to be built, okay? I'm grateful for that. When the proverb talks about wine gladdening the heart, I think that there's many of us who understand what a good glass, I actually don't like wine, but there's many of you who know what a good glass of wine can do at the end of the day, that it gladdens the heart, that it's a gift like many things from the Lord. And if you're free in conscience, in your conscience to partake of that, then I think, you know, it's freeing for me personally as a Christian to go, we're not trying, there's too many other things that we're trying to address lovingly to build fences where we don't need to. But I think in our culture, I think we probably get that, celebrate that, whatever, receive that. But then there's this other proverb that says that wine is a mocker, that strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. I think that's the other part of the conversation that we need to have. Wine is a depressant. Alcohol, it's a depressant. It slows down the central nervous system. It alters your reality a lot of times so that the hard things that are on your mind don't become as at the forefront. They don't become as real and vivid in your imagination and so, or in your life. And so if you are going to alcohol to numb the pain, to just get to the next day, not only I think is that foolish, but you're actually kind of living contrary to what we're supposed to be filled with. And that's the Holy Spirit. That's God. Paul's saying, like, we don't get drunk, but we don't fill ourselves to forget about today and get on to the next with no clarity. We actually fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit, because what the Holy Spirit does in those hardships is that he actually presses us towards God and might even one day make us thankful because he's made us stronger in the hardship. And so the contrast there can't be missed between getting drunk and being filled with the Spirit. And then he says, when you're filled with the Spirit, kind of these things happen. And I think these are both disciplines and delights. So I don't think you have to feel these things necessarily to be obedient, but I think a lot of times we do. And I'll get through this, then we'll be done. He says, so don't get drunk on wine. No, I'm sorry, keep going. But be filled with the Spirit. And then he says kind of four things. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that's one. All this modified by being filled with the Spirit. Singing and making melody to your heart, that's two. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, three. And then submitting to one another out of reverence, that's four. So Brady's gonna talk about that last one, what that means here in a couple weeks. So I'm just gonna punt to him on that. We talked about gratitude in verse 20. And so what I'd love to do, and we talked about that previously, a heart of gratitude. And so what I'd love to do is just talk about the first two here for just a second, addressing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and then singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart. Going back to the idea that we are not only brought to life, but that we're brought together, one of the things that might be missed in our context in a mega church where there's a lot of people coming in is that when we sing the hymns, we're not only singing them for ourselves, we're singing them for others. We're singing them for other people. And so I think what I mean by that is when you watch Judy Spangler, who sits at the 5 o'clock service religiously, she's into her 70s, I think, yes, into her 70s. It's always the worst when you call somebody older than they are, so praise the Lord there. But she's right there, and she's with her husband, and she's not there right now. She sits right there in your seat. Thanks for keeping it warm for her, brother. But she sits at the 5, and she sings the songs of faith. She sings the hymns, and she belts them out. And she's lived a really hard, challenging life. They both have. They've both gone through a lot of pain. And so when she's singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, she's not only singing it for herself, she's singing it for us. She's singing it for one another. And she's singing that so that you, a 20-something or 30-something, can look at someone who's at least two generations ahead of you, holding on to the rock of truth and saying, I'm going to believe this. And in that moment, it buoys your soul. And what Paul's saying is that the Holy Spirit actually leads us to sing these songs, not only to him, but for one another. And then he says, making melody, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. I've had the privilege of officing next to Steve Harden for the better part of 7 years. We share a wall, a really thin wall, I hear a lot. And Steve, he has an okay voice, okay, when he sings. It's okay. It's not terrible. It's not annoying or anything. But I'll tell you something about him. I can't tell you. I've lost track. I'm probably in the thousands now. of how many times I've heard Steve walk into his office and go, "Bless the Lord, oh my soul." Like, that's just all day. And that's nobody around him. And that's not for show. That's a heart song. That's a song in his heart. If I'm convinced of something, I'm convinced, and I'll celebrate him now because he's rolling out. It said a really long time ago, Steve Harden made the decision to follow the Lord in obedience, and that there's nothing more wonderful and compelling to him than being with the Lord, than being ministered to by the Holy Spirit. And so if you have ever been ministered to by him, which I would imagine you have been, know that the overflow, how you were ministered to, was actually the overflow of his heart. And what he's doing throughout the day as he sings those songs in his heart is that the Holy Spirit is bringing him before God, who is the most important person in Steve's life. And Steve is receiving mercy and grace and love in his own life, and he's giving that love away. He's singing a song to the Lord because he doesn't think there's nothing more compelling to him than walking with the Holy Spirit. And so he sings his heart's songs to the Lord. And I'm not trying to paint some unhealthy picture of like his life compared to yours, because what he would love more than me talking about him would be for him to hear about your heart song. That's what he would love to hear about. The Holy Spirit, if you are a Christian, you don't have to go looking for him. He's here. He's in your life. He's deposited himself in your life. He's walking alongside you as the paraclete. The Bible actually says that we keep up with him because he's up to something. He's up to something, and there's no doubt that he wants to do something really pronounced and wonderful in your life. There's no doubt about it. You can take that to the bank. That's the word of God. He is deposited in your life. And here's what we know. He's opposed to the spirit, or he's opposed to the flesh. He is opposed to our former way of life. He is opposed to darkness. And so if you today could just think about whatever that thing is that you need to just lay down, bring to the light, the Holy Spirit of God will help you. The Holy Spirit of God can renew your mind. The Holy Spirit of God can strengthen your hands. The Holy Spirit of God can make you more like, do you know what he wants to do in your life? He wants to bring about the life of Christ. That's what do you know what that means? That means he wants to make you like Christ, who is the most peaceful, worshipful, put together man in the history of the world. And that's what he wants to do in your life. The Holy Spirit has deposited himself in you to bring about that kind of change. And one of the ways that you will see that change happen is believe that he can do that, and then lay down the things that he's opposed to. He is a redeemer of life. He is a renewer of our souls. He cleanses our mind. He strengthens our hand, and he wants to do that in your life today. And that's Paul's point in this passage, is that we walk further towards obedience, walk further towards wisdom, and we walk further towards joy together. In Jesus' name. Father, I pray that you would give us grace as we read your word. And Lord, as we think about this passage, which is just readily acknowledged, this is challenging, this is hard. And yet, I believe you've spoken. And so where we have not trusted you, where we have not taken you at your word, I pray that you would help us to see the clarity of the Bible, the authority of the Bible. I pray that you would help us out of love, because we are so loved by you. I pray that we would hear your voice and trust your word. I pray that you would bring us together with people, Lord, so that we can understand the things that we don't know. And I pray, Lord, that we would not give our lives to lesser things, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I pray that that would be both a discipline and a delight for us. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.